Many of the people who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did, and they believed in him. But some of them returned to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Pharisees and the chief priests met with the council and said, "What shall we do?
Look at all the miracles this man is performing. If we let him go on in this way, everyone will believe in him. The Roman authorities will take action and destroy our temple and our nation."
One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said,
"What fools you are! Don't you realize that it is better for you to have let one man die for the people instead of having the whole nation destroyed?"
Actually, he did not say this of his own accord. Rather, as he was high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the Jewish people, and not only for them, but also to bring together into one body all the scattered people of God. From that day on, the Jewish authorities made plans to kill Jesus. So Jesus did not travel openly in Judea, but left and went to a place near the desert, to a town named Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples.
All right. Well, welcome back to our series entitled The Walk of God. And what you just saw is where we left off last week. And so let's reconnect with the context this morning as we get ready to look at John chapter 11, verses 55 through 12, verse 11. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go there so that we can walk through this scripture together. But again, let's look back at where we were so that we know as we continue this study through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, that we not lose the context in which we are. Now, what you just saw were the closing moments of what we know as John chapter 11. And let me just bring you back up to speed with where we have been. At the very beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, we see Jesus being laid out as kind of a big framework of what's going on. We say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." We see Jesus as Creator God. Now, we know he's going to become crucified God, but John, through the inspiration of God, wants us to remember all the way through that Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. We're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're told that there's going to be this cosmic spiritual battle between light and dark. That one of the major themes throughout will be this great contrast that we see over and over and over again. Those that are with and for God and those that are against and fighting God. And we noted that in chapters really 2 through 10, what we see is Jesus giving us platforms of perspective by juxtaposing Jesus against Judaism. He shows us himself in the language of the day, in the language of the churched people, if you will, and says, "Here's what you see in your ceremonies and in your feasts and in your festivals. And let me show you how you have wrongly listened to these false teachers, these hirelings, these wolves, those that will teach you a lot about religion, but to the point that they will break relationship with God." And he said, this Jesus, he was highly controversial. He didn't, as we said last week, unify crowds. You say, "Hang on, Pastor Jeff, are you telling me that Jesus is not a unifier?" That's exactly what I'm telling you. That when you get to know the Jesus of the Bible, what you'll find is that Jesus divides crowds. Everywhere he went, people were forced to take sides. Jesus divides crowds, but he unifies the church. Note this, I pray, because it will frame your understanding of what it is to be Christ-like. That bringing people to the place of contemplation and contrast, even if it involves conflict, is Christ-like. Here's the truth. Where do you stand in relationship to the truth, whose name is Jesus? This has been one of the major themes throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen it over and over and over again. And let me just complete that thought, where Jesus divides crowds and unifies the church. Satan and his minions unify crowds and divide the church. It's an understanding of what is happening in the context of spiritual warfare every day. And we've seen, especially through chapters 4 through 10, over and over, Jesus saying, this is what you think, here's where you're putting your trust. It's in the rituals and it's in the religion, not me, the promised Redeemer, not in the relationship that our Father wants to have with His children. Well, last week we looked at the better part of chapter 11 and we said, okay, it's kind of like a spiritual mental sorbet that the Lord, through His inspiration, chose in chapters 11 and 12 to transition us out of His public ministry where He's doing the vast majority of teaching to the masses, where He's, if you will, focusing on His revelation to people. And we said in chapter 11 and 12, He's going to transition out of His public teaching to one He's going to demonstrate through the miraculous that He is the Messiah. And we saw this through what most people associate as the primary message of John 11, the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And last week we said, no, this is the story of the gospel. This is Jesus on Jesus. And what we see in Lazarus's resurrection is a platform. Lazarus was the platform, Jesus is the point, and we, the people of God, are the benefactors. Well, at the end of chapter 11, what we just saw as we are coming to a close is that even in the context of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, after 4 days, remember, he was dead, not just dead, because there was a thought that if after 3 days your spirit re-entered you, you could be resurrected on your own. And God's word says, make sure you understand this was after the fourth day. So he's dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And we noted, as all of creation does, Lazarus obeyed and he walked out. Some of the commentators make the point of saying, we need to understand that one of the important things to see is that Jesus called Lazarus by name, because if he hadn't, every tomb would have emptied. Because he has that authority. Now, what happens? This is what we just saw. On the completion of that miracle, after over and over and over again dividing crowds and saying, I am the one whom your religion points to. I am the one in whom your hope resides. I am the resurrection and the life. He proved it. Raising Lazarus, giving life to the dead, and all the while pointing to his cross, saying, don't lose sight of this. I'm going to use Lazarus as a platform to point to what's coming so that you won't miss it. And in the closing verses, we see that the multitudes are mixed. Can you believe this? It says many believed. Right? Now, we know we have Lazarus walking out. We have an example of a miracle. Lazarus is the miracle. The scriptures say that many believed, and we know from history and from John 6 in particular, that some who believe don't really believe. So believing is a good thing, obviously, but we can't say that those are all saved souls. We hope that they are, and they may prove to be, but we know that what will happen is that there are some that will be strangled out because they get caught up in the ways of the world. But we still celebrate that in the masses, many believe. So whether they're saved here or they're on their way, it's a good thing. But then we see that the multitude are mixed. The many who believed are offset by those that are now going to stand in the face of this miracle and go throw Jesus under the bus. And they go tell the religious leaders who we know from the previous verses have already determined to kill him. So we've got people that just saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, having told them, I am the resurrection and the life, and then proving it, and they say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to get that Jesus killed. This is our context. Let's pick up this morning understanding where we are. And I pray we can place ourselves in this context. Right? Because God has given us these truths to bring Him glory and to shape us by His grace. Last week in all of that, I entitled our message, Did You See That? And I asked you throughout the message, did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? There's so much more here than what is typically realized. And in a campaign that I've informally labeled, We Need to Read Our Bibles Better, I want to continue that theme this morning. And I've entitled our message, What Do You Think? And you'll see in a minute that I take that question out of the text. That's a quote from John 11, verse 56. What do you think? And so bear with me this morning as I stop periodically and I just ask you, what do you think? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Let's go into God's Word now, picking up out of that context, starting in verse 55 of John 11. God's Word says, Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. What do you think of this word now? If you've been with us, you know that this marks a chronological shift, and that what God is telling us through John is, okay, change again, get ready. I'm going to underscore the fact that there's a historical transition here. There's a chronological shift. What's happening now? The Passover is at hand. What do you think about that? Again, if you've been with us, you'll recognize, you'll say, oh, this is the third Passover that Jesus has experienced. I realize now we're framing in his entire ministry. I also know that Jesus made a big deal out of the Passover last time he was around. I know that this was a big, important thing to him. He used it as one of the early primary stages. So if he's coming back, he's probably getting ready to do something big again, because I know this is big in his world. It alerts us again to a national gathering. Remember? The Passovers are where and when all the people come together. I would say this to you. Think of it this way. There's a theme, an aura, an ambiance, a nuance that's here. Kind of like listening to background music in a movie. Do you ever notice that when something that seems so subtle, it actually keys you up? Right? If it's going to be tense, you just feel it from the background. If you're supposed to be happy and, oh, this is going to be funny, there's something going on in the background that sets you up for that. The same is happening here. It's like a musical score that's building tension. We know that the Passover is coming. And they're going to go to purify themselves. That's why the gathering is coming together. Watch how the purifying theme unfolds in this passage. Yes, they're coming together for the Passover to purify themselves. Well, that's exactly what's about to happen here. And so we're being told, get ready. Here it comes, get ready. It's going to be about the purification. The people are coming to be purified for Passover, and Christ is coming to be anointed for his cross. This is what we're going to see. All laid out right here in this opening verse. Verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? So they're all standing around now in the temple. Saying, what do you think? What do you think, Bob? I don't know. Mary, what do you think? What do you think, Sue? I don't know. Hey, Frank, what do you think? What do you think? I ask you, friends, what do you think? You know where we've been. And let me just say, you cannot come into this part of the scriptures and fully understand what's going on if you didn't know where we've been through and watch Jesus over and over and over again, dividing crowds, creating conflict and contrast. What do you think? And then they said, I don't know that he'll be coming to the feast at all. Do you think he's going to show up at Passover? I don't know. What do you think? They were looking for Jesus. That's part of the quote of that verse. What do you think of that? What do you think's going on? What could you make that say? You could make that say something good. Oh, look, good, they're looking for Jesus. I could make that sound good if I take it out of context. What would I say this means if I take it in full context? See, I know that they're looking for him because they want to kill him. I know this is not a good thing. What do you think? The next part. What do you think when you hear, what do you think? How does this sound to you? What images come to your mind when you hear, okay, those that went back to the temple, now with those that want to kill Jesus, they're saying, what do you think? Is he going to show up? I don't know. What do you think? I think he will. I don't think he will. What's that sound like to you? Sound like healthy church life? I would offer this to you. I think it sounds like gossips and gamblers. I think it sounds like gossips and gamblers. Some laying odds, I'll give you 3-1 says he doesn't show. I'll take that, because I think he is. Not necessarily to follow him, not out of faith. But this is like those going on an adrenaline rush. Just kind of chatting about Christ. Right? This happens in our context all the time. Oh, there's an interest, there's a curiosity. There's even almost a fascination, but it's not faith. Let's see what he'll do. Let's see if he'll show up. Verse 47 or 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Here again, the religious leaders gave orders. I just want to ask you this. What is the ultimate authority in your life? I hear and see way too often, well, the church says we're supposed to. The priest said, the Southern Baptist pastor said. Friends, the ultimate authority in our life is God and his word. No more, no less. And just see what can happen when people follow blindly the religious. When people don't get to know God's word for themselves and they take somebody else's word who doesn't have good motives. Remember, we were told, we were warned against the bad shepherds, the hirelings. If anyone knew, let them know. What do you think about this? See, here's a place where perspective has such a huge part. So the religious leaders say, if anybody knows, tell these people. Well, in a pure sense, that's the Great Commission. That's as good as it gets. If you know, go tell. If you know, spread the word. Sounds wonderful, because it is. But if you pervert the truth, if you know where he is, come tell us, go tell, so that we can kill him. You see how you can take the same word, pull it out of context, and you can make evil sound good, and you can make good sound evil. It really comes back down to the heart. This is a place where we see not the Great Commission, but a great collision. Here's where we see heaven and hell clash. Here's where we see hope and lies clash. Here's where the darkness and the light collide. What do you think about that? Those that have ill motive, they're around, but they're not connected. They're doing church, but they're not in Christ. And friends, let me just say this. If somebody is searching, we nurture. We'll lay down in glass to let them walk across us to get to Jesus. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the blind trying to find their way. We're talking about wolves lining up sheep. We're talking about wolves who are coming together in a pack to go after the shepherd. Do you see this? They're doing it all so that they can arrest him. You see the irony here? They actually think that they can contain and control him. We forget for a minute that we're talking about Creator God. And I pray it helps you and me to become contextualized to his grace and his mercy, his love and his power. You know, to embrace what he's about to embrace out of faithful, loving obedience to God the Father is not a decoration or not a description of weakness. It is an absolute beautiful portrait of power under control. This is who you and I are called to be like. That in the face of such ugly, that we not return ugly with ugly. That we stand like Christ and we show the world Christ even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. So as we close out that chapter 11, looking now at 55, 56, and 57, where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves having to deal with the fact that there is a miracle in Lazarus, there is a mixed multitude in the crowd, and there are murderers, all of which would claim the same God, all of which would say, theoretically, they are on the same team. And one of the things Jesus is doing is showing us that's not true. And he's dividing the crowd. Let's go into chapter 12 and let's watch, because now we're going to have another transition. And here we're going to come to a time where there's going to be a celebration of Christ. And let me just give you the context again. What we're going to see now is a celebration of Christ from his followers for what he has already done. And isn't this the message of the gospel? Right? We don't celebrate what we're doing. We don't celebrate what we have. We celebrate what Christ has done. And all of our worship and all of our celebration comes out of what Christ has already accomplished, what Christ has already sacrificed on our behalf. And so I say to you again, look through these eyes as we walk through the first 11 verses of chapter 12. Here's God's word. Verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, so now we're at 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Key in on the time. Key in on the location. Key in on the clarification. Right? We know that Jesus is now going back to where his glory has been seen. Remember in chapter 11, Jesus says, I told you that you would see my glory here. So he's coming back to the platform where his glory was elevated and illuminated. Back to where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Back to where he proved it. And now he's going to be with this family and some friends. And they're going to celebrate who he is. Friends, this is our place. We are to be those who know what he did, who live in celebration and illumination of Christ. Listen to verse 2. God's word now says this. As we're going, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. They gave him a dinner. They celebrated him. Remember now, the religious establishment, that which their entire culture was centered around. It wasn't like here. You know, you don't like this church, you go to another church. Right? You can blindly and just vaguely blend right in. Church, church, church. Not in their world. There's one church. And if you're not in it and you're cast out or you're somehow put against it, your whole world is done. You're literally ostracized by everybody. It becomes hard to live when you're put out of the church in their context. They know that the religious leaders, the church, has made it clear that they want to kill Jesus, and you're under obligation. If you even know where he is, you have to tell us so that we can arrest him. He comes back to where he's known as the resurrection and the life, and they throw him a party. They put on a feast, a dinner for him. Question, friends. Our world is becoming more and more antagonistic to the clarion call of Christ. Where do you stand? Is your life a celebration of Christ no matter what the world will say or think? Or might you be blending in a little bit? Because to be seen with the prince who wore a crown of thorns might cost you a little bit. Don't lose sight here. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, those that are at this dinner, they're showing that their faith cancels out their fear. Faith will always trump fear when it's faith in Christ, Spirit-given, Spirit-empowered. True followers of Christ will honor him no matter what. What a beautiful portrait, just in this little opening, and seeing in verses 2 and 3, I wonder if you see this. Martha is serving, Lazarus is fellowshipping, and Mary's worshiping. This is beautiful, right? We've seen the mixed multitude, and we've seen the murderers, and now we get a contrast. We get Martha serving, and don't miss this. There's no kickback. There's no rub, no friction with Martha serving here. Now, some of you know your Bibles, and you say, oh, yeah, that's Martha. That's that server. Remember how Jesus reprimanded her? Because she was all about the doing and she was missing out when Mary was all about the being and the worshiping. Note here, he doesn't correct her. She's serving and she's right in her element. But she's been changed by grace. Jesus corrected her before because her serving was about self-righteousness. Now we see her in the context where her serving is an act of worship. Jesus changed her. And note, he didn't stop her from being a server. He purified her serving. Now she serves with a right heart. And I just want to say to you, friends, because maybe you're one who's wired as a server, serve. Serve. Jesus made you this way on purpose. The good news is he didn't leave you the way he found you. Serve with the right heart. And know that that brings honor to God. That glorifies Jesus. Similarly here with Lazarus. Well, how are you going to lift up Lazarus? Well, he's fellowshipping with Jesus. He's literally there at the table and he's fellowshipping with Jesus. And I want to encourage you to fellowship with Jesus. I want to encourage you to let your hair down. I want you to understand that this is a personal relationship. He wants to eat with you. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants this to be a beautiful, warm, and loving relationship. Lazarus was dead. Now he's alive because of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Well, now you've got to do this, this. Jesus said, come fellowship with me. Show the world the beauty of this relationship. Yes, we will serve. Yes, we will worship. Yes, we will fellowship. It's all of this. This is the beauty of the relationship. And how about Mary? Right? Mary here is a special figure in this passage. Because Mary is now not only showing us a beautiful portrait of worship. Here again, like Lazarus coming out of the tomb, Mary is pointing us to the cross. You see, Mary doesn't just go get some very expensive perfume. This is so much more. You see, we're told that the perfume that she got, pure nard. Nard came from northern India. It was very expensive, in large part because of where it came from. And we're also told that it's pure nard. That means this is the good stuff. There was nard in their day that would have been sold in a container like this for about 100 denarii, about 100 silver coins. This one's 300. This means that she's given the best of the best. We believe that Mary and Lazarus and Martha, that they come from a family of means. Even so, this perfume, and I want you to give you a kind of a context. In our day, if we were to accumulate the same kind of calculations, figure minimum wage, 40 hours a week, a year's worth of wages, it's about a $15,000 container of perfume. Now, I don't know where your economics are, but there aren't too many of us that couldn't be blown away by the thought of a $15,000 vat, about 12 ounces of perfume. Mary goes and gets the best of the best of the best. Does Jesus have your best? Your best of the best. Are you willing to give him all of what you have? When you look at this account, it becomes very, very powerful. And let me say, if you're like me and you've got spiritual dirt under your fingernails, if you didn't come down the road of squeaky clean, one of the beautiful pictures here is that Mary is mimicking. She's repeating something that had been done earlier. There was a woman of ill repute at one point who comes into a meal, a similar setting. This prostitute in the midst of Pharisees basically does the same thing. And we're told that she had her perfume, which I have no doubt was not of anywhere near the same value. Her perfume, given her profession, was more of a cloaking device. But it's what she had. And she did what Mary now does. And there are two parts to this that are just mind-blowing in their context. Number one is they both let their hair down and wiped his feet. And in their context, that was comparable to what you might consider to be an outlandish act, because nobody was supposed to see a woman's hair except for her husband. So to let her hair down, that in and of itself was thought to be outrageous. And then to wipe his feet with their hair just was over the top. And in the first account, the Pharisees jump all over Jesus, and he again divides the crowd. and makes it known the worshipers are right, the religious rituals are wrong. But this is what Mary is doing. She no doubt saw the glory that was given to Jesus when it was done in that first context. And she comes now and she does again. But this time with all that she has. The beautiful picture there is both give all they have. Both live with reckless abandonment to what the world thinks, to show their love, dedication, and worship to Jesus. We're told that Mary's effect was that the entire house was filled with this beautiful aroma. Friends, that's the picture of the church. God's people, we are to be the aroma of Christ, we're told. And this is the beauty, that when God's people live all in, loving Jesus, pouring all of their lives in, time, talent, treasure, Jesus, it's all yours, I'm all yours, that our single life will be like a rose with its beautiful aroma. And when the people of God come together, now it's a bouquet that the world can't help but to smell the scent of Christ, the aroma of Jesus. And it filled the whole house. Friends, if we would be the church and all the people of God would be the people of God, this world would change. First, there would be this odd, beautiful scent that began to permeate the people. And you and I, as adopted children of God, those like Lazarus who were dead in the cave, who are now miraculously walking about, showing the world, yeah, I was dead. I was dead. I was born again. Jesus gave me life. How? He spoke it into me by his grace. I responded by faith, and now I'm alive. I was truly dead. I was dead, and now I'm alive. And my life is all about Jesus. All about it. Really? Yeah, really. Praise God. Would you like to know him? Because believe it or not, you're dead too. Right now, you're dead. You're the walking dead. Would you like to come to life? His name's Jesus. If you want that miracle, cry out. Ask him. Then we would be like that house. We would have that scent just filling all around us. And before any of us get off the hook, let me just ask you, because you might say, there's no way that I could make Thailand smell like Jesus. There's no way that I could make the Ukraine smell like Jesus. Each one of us can do our part. And I just want to know if the people around you are smelling Jesus. You know, we do what we can do and we trust him for the rest. That's our part. Each and every one of us. I want to ask you to think about this in a way that's natural, but perhaps unexpected. I want us to take communion together this morning. Those that are going to help distribute the elements, would you please go ahead and grab them and come down front? I want to ask you, are you at the feast? Have you been at this feast with Jesus? For every child of God, if you are a biblical Christian, then we've been told to take communion for the express purposes of remembering what Jesus has done for us. And so before I ask you to go out there and be the aroma of Christ, I want to ask you to sit here. And if you are his, to first remember. Now I have to tell you, if you're not a biblical Christian, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then this is not for you. You cannot remember what you have not received. And so I just ask you, gently. Sorry, quick trigger. I ask you to allow the elements to pass if you're not a Christian. But hear us and watch us. Because what we're going to do is we're going to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Go ahead, guys, if you would distribute. At this feast, with great threat to their physical bodies, those that had been saved and knew Jesus as the resurrection and the life, they're celebrating with him. I ask you and me to be people of the celebration. And in a minute, and I ask you to hold both the bread and the juice, and we'll do this together. But I want to remind you of what's happening here. And you're going to see momentarily, when we get into verse 4 through 8, we're going to see an ugly contrast again. It gets real ugly. Which is all the more reason for you and me, if we are Christians, to be in awe of the grace that was given that made this happen. If you have eyes to see, if your heart beats with Jesus, remember that the only way that could be is if he died on the cross for you. You see, church membership and religious moralism, it's nothing if it's not grounded in Christ. It's nothing if it's not about the glory of God and the grace of God both displayed on the cross. And so my prayer is, as we read the opening verses of John 12, that we can find our place, whether it's serving with Martha, fellowshipping with Lazarus, or just flat out purely worshiping with Mary. My prayer is that we'll find our place at that banquet. And note again, this is a celebration of what Jesus did raising Lazarus. It's another foreshadowing of the Last Supper that's about to come. That is, again, heightening our awareness, elevating upon a platform of faith what Jesus is doing. Remember, he knows all that's coming. We have the blessing of having read ahead, so we know how this unfolds. They're being told, this is what's coming. Let me show you again. In that context, and we'll go deeper into this when we get to the Last Supper, but note this as well with Mary. Many of you know that when we get to the Last Supper, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? Shows them a portrait of loving humility. Did you see that Mary did what Jesus is later going to tell others to do without having to be told? I ask you to think about, what do you do because you hear you're supposed to? In contrast to that which comes out of your heart because you get to. I see a very real linear progression typically in the discipleship process. There is a, I have to, okay, I will do, to thank God I get to. Mary gives us a portrait of get to. And she does it before Jesus tells the rest, you need to do this. What a beautiful portrait of worship. Well, I ask you now to take both the bread and the juice. And in the context of John 12, I ask you to put yourself at the table with Jesus. Lazarus is fellowshipping in large part because of what Jesus did for him. You and I come to the table in fellowship because of what Jesus has already done for us. Take the bread that represents the broken body of Christ, I pray, and thank him for what this has done to give you and me hope and life. If all that happened at the cross was that Jesus was tortured, it wouldn't have accomplished the mission. His lifeblood had to be spilt to the point that he died. He didn't just take a beating for you, Christian. He died for you. Your walk and your witness is blood-bought. And as one who is going to be at the table with Jesus, I ask you to remember, again, the cost of yours and my invitation, Christian. And to take the juice, remembering what Jesus did that you and I could fellowship with him. I pray, Martha, Laz, Mary, wherever you find yourself at that table, I pray that you thank Jesus and that you live devoted to him no matter what, and that you make him your focus, because there is a very real difference between religion and relationship with Christ. I want to show you the entirety of the passage now. We're stopped here at the end of verse 3. I'll pick up with verse 4 when you see now what happens in contrast to Mary, Martha, Lazarus, as Judas comes into the picture. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
The time for the Passover festival was near, and many people went up from the country to Jerusalem to perform the ritual of purification before the festival. They were looking for Jesus, and as they gathered in the temple, they asked one another, "What do you think? Surely he will not come to the festival, will he?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he must report it, so that they could arrest him. Six days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor?"
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
"Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me."
A large number of people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they went there, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from death. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, because on his account many Jews were rejecting them and believing in Jesus.
We see Judas enter the stage. We've just seen this beautiful portrait of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and now here comes Judas. I just want to ask you a few things about Judas. Number one, what do you think when you see this? This is the first place where Judas speaks in the New Testament, chronologically. Kind of like Satan showing up in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Here we see perhaps the most vile human being that has ever lived. Say, "Pastor Jeff, that's a little strong." Think about it. I don't think we could put words heavy enough on Judas. Did God really say, Satan's first words in the garden, first words out of Judas, "Why? Why?" We see one who was so close to Jesus, one who claimed to be one of Jesus's, one who had a leadership position amongst the leaders closest to Jesus. Friends, I just want to point out, and I have both privilege and responsibility to do so as a pastor. Be very careful who you trust. And do not give any man authority that belongs only to God and His Word. And where and when anyone should divert from the truth of God and His Word, watch out, warn, and ultimately, if need be, stay away. Now I tell you that because Judas shows us that there are wolves that are so close. And if it happened in the company of Jesus, don't you think for a second that it can't happen in the company of you? I believe that one of the reasons why we have the account of Judas, and of course Jesus knew before time began, so it's not like Judas caught him off guard. This is God giving us a warning and wanting us to see. I think of it paralleling very much why he chose Saul to become Paul. He took the worst of the sinners and made him the number one Christian to show us something. In Paul's case, he wanted to show us that nobody can be too bad for God's grace. In Judas, he wanted you and me to see that nobody can be so close that they can't be rogue if their heart's not right with the Redeemer. And it's why we go to God's Word, and it's why we look at fruit, and it's why issues of perseverance are so important. Let me just read it. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Friends, if the heart's wrong, the whole is wrong. If the heart's wrong, it doesn't matter what the words are. If the heart's wrong, the whole is wrong. Judas played the part. He looked the part. He said the right things. But his heart wasn't there. And all the way through, and I see this, and it's the easiest place to associate it in our context is with the televangelists that are fleecing sheep over the airwaves. You know, I was talking with somebody last night. I was at a gas station with a professed agnostic who said to me, "You know, my problem isn't with what you say, it's what the other people that are on your team say. Like this guy on TV, he wanted to sell me a holy hanky. If I'd send him $20 a month, he promised to send me a holy hanky." Friends, look past the surface and press into the heart. That's where the story is told. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus is saying, she's anointing me figuratively. This is another foreshadowing of what is to come. An interesting aside, while you would wash people's feet in their day, and it was something that the slaves would do, the lowliest of slaves were expected to wash the feet of guests when they would come. You would wash feet, but you would not anoint feet. Perfume was not a part of the washing. Perfume is a part of anointing. The only feet that you would anoint in their culture are those of a corpse. Again, pointing to what is coming in a beautiful way. And she, much like Caiaphas in the previous chapter, when this bad guy who says, "What are you idiots doing? Don't you know it's better for one to die for the whole nation than for the whole..." When the bad guy was prophesying the gospel of Jesus Christ, not intending to, here Mary is showing us. And again, she doesn't realize it, but God does. Orchestrating for you and me the providence of God, seeing that he's got every dust mite in place. Nothing is out of whack. This is beautiful. When Jesus says to Lazarus, "Leave her alone," she's doing something that has purpose beyond what you understand. And then when he makes the statement that you will always have the poor, but you won't have me, this is not Jesus denouncing humanitarian ministry. This is Jesus elevating priority. This is Jesus saying to you and me, when you have two good things, you do that which brings the greatest glory to God. I find this to be a very practical point for most professing Christians. Now, truth be known, more conflict comes between choosing right from wrong than good and best. But there is a place to understand good and best. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, make sure that you understand. Here's an example. Moms, dads, love your children. Husbands, wives, love your spouse. But never put anyone above Christ. You love him first, and you love others through that love. That's not denouncing a biblical love between a husband and a wife. That's not downplaying the biblical love between a parent and their children. That's elevating the right understanding of the role and the presence of Christ in our lives. That's what he's saying here. Now I want to leave you with this last piece. When you look at verses 9 through 11, we have another transition here. This is a literary transition point. And what God is doing through the inspired pen of John is he's preparing us now to make another shift. And here's where I pray that you'll be touched. I pray that you'll be changed. In verses 9 through 11, again, now having been reminded that there are miracles, that's Lazarus. There are the many who believe and will prove out where they end up over the long road. There's a mixed multitude. There's a Martha serving to God's glory, right? There is a Mary who's worshiping to God's glory. There are murderers that are trying to steal God's glory and put his light out, as crazy as that sounds. Question for you and me is, where are you? My prayer is that you will align first with Lazarus, that you will see yourself as the miracle that has been brought back to life out of a dead tomb. Because here's what I'm convinced of. If you realize that you're Lazarus, you'll have to come to grips with Jesus being the one that gave you life and was your only hope. And then you'll be free to find your nuance, be it a Martha or a Mary or any other configuration of his grace. But we have to first line ourselves with Lazarus. We have to know that we were dead without hope until Christ Jesus came from the power of his cross and gave us life. Listen to the last three verses, and then you'll understand why I really want to key in with you on Lazarus. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Sidebar, if you come to Jesus because you want to be a part of a kicking church, or you come to Jesus because you heard this is cool there or that's cool there, listen, if you came for anything other than Jesus, you didn't really come. If you hang out in a church, this is why I'm so against the attraction model of church, where you build it and then they will come, you give them what they want and they will stay. Yeah, that's a ministry mall and you build Christian consumers. That's not a church and you're not building Christians. Right? If you come because you want to see that or you like this and that's why you're there, that's like going to a Christian circus. Perhaps you've been there. Have you ever seen one of these? It's all about the show, right? Here's the thing. Those that put on a Christian circus and those that go to a Christian circus, they both get exactly what they want. The problem is that they will, if that's the reason why they're there and if that's the core of what holds them there, they're all going to go together, sadly, in one of those crowded little clown cars down to hell. Because if you're here for the show and not the Savior, if you're here for the wow and not the worship, then you're not his. And I tell you, those crowded little clown cars, there's tons of them. The materialistic clown car, the adulterous clown car, the false religion clown car, the I'm good enough, I don't need all that clown car. Think about it. We see them all around. I used to be in some of those. If somebody comes and it's not for Christ, they didn't come. Now, as serious as a heart attack, I have to establish that. But now with all the hope of a rainbow, with all the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me tell you this. I don't care if you came because you heard the walls were yellow. Why you come does not limit how you go. It comes down to you and Jesus. And if you come here because you heard that I had three heads, praise Jesus. If while you were here, you heard the gospel and you responded to Jesus the Christ. You see, his spirit can work anywhere, through anyone, and under any circumstance. So hear me, friends. For those that are in the church circus for the circus, they're doomed without Christ. But if you came for the circus and you left with Christ, amen, brother. sister. It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. Listen to verse 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. What? Where'd that come from? So the chief priests, so the religious elite made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I pray to God that you align yourself with Lazarus. I pray to God that you understand that you were dead in that cave until Jesus reached in and by grace breathed life into you and said, come out and walk. And I pray to God that you align yourself with Lazarus to the point where your light threatens your life. I pray that your light will threaten your life. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's a little too intense. Lazarus, because his life proved the glory of God through Jesus the Christ, put a bullseye on his back. Friends, I'm asking you, are you living dangerously? Are the wolves out to get you? I pray to God that they are, because that says something. Lazarus was simply being. He was simply living as the aroma of Christ. He was the portrait of God. You and I, Christian, every bit as real as Lazarus coming out of that cave, brought from dead to life, born again. Now, I can be born again. Are they gone? Is it safe yet? Am I okay to come out? Or I can put the helmet of salvation on. And I can be a living lighthouse that says to the lost out there, come, come. I can bring you to Jesus. I can't save you, but I can bring you to him. He sent me here for you. Come. Come on. I can be that light that he called us and created us and saved us to be. I ask you, are you willing to live dangerously? Does the enemy look to take you out simply because you love Jesus? I pray that you know this battle. And I pray that if you are a Christian, that you will live boldly and humbly, letting the world know there is no compromise in my Christ. And I just ask you to think about somebody that comes alongside your Lazarus. And one of these clowns comes from town. Say, Hey, Laz, I heard they're going to try to kill you too. Been there, done that. Not worried. When you understand that death has no sting, when you understand what Jesus has done, you don't care what they do. You live on fire for the King. My prayer is that you and I will burn bright and warm and that his light will shine through us far and wide. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you did on the cross. I thank you, Lord, that like Lazarus, we can tell the world, I was dead. I was dead. And it's only by the love, grace, power, and promise of Jesus the Christ that I live. But make no mistake, I live. I am alive. My God reigns. There is no one and nothing that can do me eternal harm. There is no one and nothing that can snatch me out of the Father's hand. There is no hireling and no false shepherd that can take me away from the good shepherd. And I will live my life as a humble sheep, doing my best to make much of my shepherd, and letting the world know that he truly is God, that there is no other way, that he's awesome in the true sense of the word. His name is Jesus, and I invite you to him. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.